radio personality Paul Harvey tells the story of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. The account is rather grisly, and yet it offers real fresh insight into the self-destruction of sin and lust. And as you know, the subject that we're studying in our Stronghold series is the stronghold of lust. In order to kill a wolf, what an Eskimo does is that he coats his knife with blood. He dips it in a container of blood, and then he allows it to freeze outside, creating a frozen layer of blood. Then he'll dip it again and allow that layer to freeze. And he'll do it 5 or 6 times, making multiple layers of animal blood upon that particular blade. Next, what he does is that he will affix that knife with multiple layers of coated blood. He'll fix that into the frozen ice, blade facing upward. Soon, that wolf that may be cannibalizing his flock or his cattle, then that wolf will, with its sensitive nose, smell that animal's blood. He sees it and he senses the bait, and he'll go up to that blade that is projected upward and begin to lick the various layers of blood off of the blade. And as he begins to taste the blood, he begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blood until the keen edge of the blade is exposed, and he begins to lacerate his own tongue. By now, he has developed the lust and the taste for blood, not realizing that the blood that he is drinking is his own blood as it cuts his own tongue. His carnivorous appetite just craves more and more blood until finally the dawn finds him dead in the snow. You know, it's a fearful thing that people can be, as the Bible says, consumed by their own lust. But being consumed by their own lust, they fall to their own tragedy and their own peril. We're going to be inviting you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, to the words of our Savior in verse 27. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." I'd like for us to, first of all, number one, look at the concept of lust. The word lust, the Greek word epithumia, means an evil desire. It's an evil desire outside of the will of God. It is imaginary rehearsal of sinful sexual behavior. The tense which the Lord uses, looketh on a woman to lust, speaks of a long-term meditational lust. Let's take a look not only at the concept of lust, but let's take a look at the causes of lust. First of all, an unregenerate condition will render one powerless to combat lust. In the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus is describing a person who is unsaved, whose father is the devil. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 44, speaking of the spiritual leadership that was rejecting the ministry of Christ, he says, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." So you see, one of the causes of lust is an unsaved person who in reality is subject to the power and the authority, the fatherhood of the devil himself. Now I want us to look at four snapshots of man apart from Christ and how he's subject to the lusts of the flesh. And let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6 in the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6 describes, quite frankly, behavior that we are seeing in our world today. I believe that our world is ripe for judgment. I believe that our world today is very similar to those days of Noah. But notice Genesis 6 and verse 5 and how that the unregenerate man, and by unregenerate I mean man who does not have the Spirit of God in him, he is unsaved, he is apart from the righteousness of God which is in Christ Jesus. Genesis 6:5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice the first characteristic of an unsaved man is that he's given over to wicked imaginations. In the book of Romans chapter 1, which pictures the unsaved man's downhill moral slide to perdition, Romans 1, verse 21, it says, "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations." And then notice, "their foolish heart was darkened." The unsaved man is not only given over to wicked imaginations and lust, Genesis 6:5, but he's in spiritual darkness, Romans 1:21. His foolish heart is darkened. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, just a few chapters to the right of the same book in which you find yourself, you'll notice the Word of God says in Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind," literally, the mind of the flesh, describing the unsaved person, "is enmity against God." He's an enemy of God. "It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." And then in that striking passage describing the unsaved lifestyle, I invite you to turn to Ephesians 4, verse 18, which reminds us about the state of the unsaved man. In Ephesians 4:18, it says, "The understanding is darkened. He's alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness," that's moral uncleanness, "to work all uncleanness with greediness." But notice, "ye have not so learned Christ." Now, the subject of our message, though, actually has the center focal point, the stronghold of lust, not in the life of an unbeliever, but in the life of a believer who ought to be living in victory. We're dealing with strongholds in the lives of believers. Now, what is the cause of strongholds in the life of believers? Well, turn to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, I want you to notice with me verse 16. The first cause of lust in the life of a non-believer, of a believer rather, one who knows Christ as Savior. Galatians 5:16 is a believer not being under the control of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now the word walk is the Greek word peripateo. The word peri means around, where we get words such as perimeter. And the idea, our walk around, every part of our life, the entire circumference, as it were, the entire perimeter of our life, whatever characterizes you socially, politically, your economic, your business life, your worship life, every aspect of your life ought to be characterized as being controlled by the Spirit of God. We are to walk in the Spirit and will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, if a believer is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, there are other aggravating concepts that can contribute to an already pre-existing problem of not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to be speaking to young people as well. I'm going to be giving some principles that will help young people to control their thought life and their minds in these areas, because we are seeing that there's a battle for the mind, and it's not just with adults, but it's teenagers and young people. What are some things that oftentimes in counseling I deal with in counseling with young people and teenagers and the like? Well, the onset of puberty, and what I mean by that, of course, is the pre-adolescent years, where there are the hormonal changes that are beginning to take place in the life of a young person. Young person, it's very, very important that you place your needs and your desires and your thoughts under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because there are changes in your body that are taking place. And those are God-given changes. The Lord does not intend for you to stay as a young child. He wants you to grow and develop into manhood. And those very sexual needs and urges that you may feel are all part of God's plan for you someday to find someone. And God may bless you with a family, with children, and all of that are God-given impulses. But anything can be taken out of control and can become out of control when we fail to give it to our Lord for His plan and His purpose. Oftentimes, young people as well as adults can become involved in reading or watching sexually stimulating material, which will lead them in the wrong direction. Oftentimes, reading the wrong material, the wrong type of television, the internet, and all of these things coupled with that sin nature, you see, will create the flame of lust that we're looking at. And the Word of God says, walk in the Spirit, flee these things. Thirdly, a failure to be grounded in the Word of God. How important it is that we, from the very beginning, as a church, folks, as a church, ground our young people and arm them with principles from the Word of God. I had our sheet here at the table. I don't know, I guess it disappeared. But I had a sheet that we have prepared for you in the back, and basically it's dealing with the strongholds. And we need to teach these and help our young people to memorize Scripture and apply it to their hearts so that they might be able to grow and be grounded in the Word of God. Finally, I see number four. One of the reasons why individuals fall prey to lust is that they're just not using what they know. So many individuals have been taught how to take part in spiritual warfare, but they're just not taking up the sword. They're just not fighting against the enemy through the principles that God's Word establishes. And I'd like to, you know, we've seen the concept of love and the causes of lust, the old sin nature, and the Word of God says in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. There's that battle that is going on. They're contrary to one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would, and I might put a parenthesis there, in the energy of the flesh. The person who's walking after the flesh cannot do the things that he ought to. But when you're armed with the Spirit of God, notice verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And that concept of under the law is you're not under the bondage of effort to try to somehow get strength. On the contrary, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The Word of God teaches that. Now, let's take a look at the consequences of lust. Let's look at the consequences of lust. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 13. James 1 and verse 13. The Word of God says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now notice the consequences of lust. Number one, the first consequence of lust, as our Lord was speaking in Matthew 5 and verse 27, he said, looking upon a woman to lust, you're committing adultery in your heart. In James 1, there's the acting out of one's fantasies. When an individual is involved in illicit material, when an individual is involved in getting involved in all of these things, sooner or later, believe you me, Satan is going to set up a situation where you will act out what you have been meditating upon. And that's where it says in verse 15, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. That's overt, open acts of sin. And notice, sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. You know, there's that law of diminishing returns. The Romans 1 downhill slide that is pictured in Romans 1:24. And if you'll take the time to look there with me, you'll notice in Romans 1:24, it says, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then verse 26, that law of diminishing returns, that evil which once satisfied no longer satisfies. And there's the quest for the more perverse, the more exotic, the more sensual. And it goes to deeper and deeper perversity. Satan never allows us to just dwell on one level of depravity. He always wants that downhill slide. And of course, we have here a picture of one who is refusing God, so therefore God is stepping back. And he's allowing a person to go down that downhill slide. And here you have God gave them up, vile affections. I believe that this passage here is speaking about the unsaved. But nonetheless, the Scriptures do teach the danger of that law of diminishing returns. There's a young person I'd like to call by the name of Nathan that I once counseled. His name is not Nathan. I'm using Nathan. We're going to let Rollo rest a little bit. I think we've beaten him to death already for a while. But let's call him Nathan, this young boy. And Nathan was a young boy who was raised in a Christian home, saved very early in life. And he had some friends. and his friends asked him to come down into the basement of a home, and they introduced him to pornographic magazines. This little boy had never seen anything like that before, but when he was introduced to those things, it left such an indelible impression in his mind that he continued on his own to pursue that type of lifestyle. Early in his life, the downhill slide continued until he started getting in to the more risque, the more perverse. Then he went off to a Christian school, married a Christian girl, but yet he was unfaithful to his wife because he had developed such a lust against the things of the flesh that no woman could satisfy the lustful fires that had been created in his heart. His wife left him, he lost his children, a sad situation, and here he is in my office, broken over his sin. What a sad, sad story. You know, there are several consequences of lust that oftentimes the devil doesn't want us to dwell on. Think of the loss of character. Think of the loss of self-respect. Think of the loss of other people's respect. Think of the loss of one's family. Think of the loss of one's testimony. The loss of one's joy and peace. Think of the injury to one's career. How many times I've just read recently, here and there, even in Christian periodicals, of Christians who were fired from their places of work by secular employers because they were dabbling in pornography on their spare time using the internet at work. Do you think that Satan delights in destroying a Christian's testimony? Do you think that that man was such an island that he just brought himself down when that happened? Or do you think that there were other employees at that work site that said, there goes a Christian? I happen to know what church he went to. And you see, there's injury to one's career, the smearing of your name, embarrassment to your church. There's sin and lust brings a draining of one's finances. The possibility of disease from immorality, a life of deceitfulness and secrecy. All of these things, because we are failing to walk under the control of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we need to teach our young people that their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how Christian education and a proper view of human sexuality needs to begin in the home. People start saying, well, what do you think, Pastor John, about sex education in the schools? Listen, sex education belongs in the home, and it begins when you have that little baby in your arms and mom and dad are reading the scriptures together, holding that little baby, and that little baby senses the warmth between mom and dad and senses that spiritual bonding around that book, the Word of God. Sex education begins when mom and dad aren't afraid to give each other a peck in the kitchen tastefully. And they're not afraid to hold hands while they're walking down the road together or embrace or hear the words, I love you. You'd be surprised how many children are being raised in homes where this is absent. And that's taking it for granted that there's a mom or dad in the house. Okay, but the concept is that sex education belongs in the home. Children need to learn early how to control. There's a cure for lust. And I want to share the remaining amount of our time with the cure for lust. We've seen the concept of lust and the causes, the consequences, but let's take a look at the cure for lust. As we've seen in Galatians 5:16, and also you can turn to Ephesians 5:18, being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, how important that is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we've all seen what alcohol does to a person physically. First of all, the alcohol is internalized. and it begins to affect a person's judgment, their perception, their sense of right and wrong. It affects their balance. It affects every part of their physique. That motif there, the scriptures say, when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is not seen. He's internal. But he manifests himself in a very tangible way. He affects how you think, how you perceive. He affects your movements, your behavior, your morality. He affects your concepts of right and wrong, and how we are told to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And no one that is controlled by the Spirit of God is going to turn on that TV or go and look at those images on the internet or go to a store and purchase that magazine. That you, if you're controlled with the Spirit of God, you're not going to walk in the flesh. But then it's not just being controlled by the Spirit of God, but number two, we need to be armed with the positional truth of God's Word. And you know, I think that there's a real absence of, and you've heard me say this before, the positional teaching, positional truth in the believer's life. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at the resurrection life that we are commanded to live. You know, the Word of God over and over again brings us back to our position of who we are and where we are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, characteristically, through the Holy Spirit in his writings, deals with positional truth first and then with the application as to how we ought to live. Now look at Colossians 3. Having dealt with the truths of God's Word in chapters 1 and 2, he further deals with what I call the resurrection life. You know, Jesus rose from the dead in a glorified body, in newness of life. And when we followed the Lord in baptism after we were saved, that raising up out of the water was a picture, not only that we believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it was a visible object lesson that we, when we got saved, rose in a resurrected life, and we now have His life flowing through us. And that life is intended to be tapped into and control our lives. And notice, in verse 1, it deals with our position. In verses 2 and 3, it deals with our perspective. In verse 4, it deals with our prospect. In verses 5 through 7, it deals with our prior life. And in verses 8 and following, it deals with our present life. The resurrection life affects everything about us. Notice our position in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, the Greek construction of those two particles, ege, if, can be translated just as well, since. In other words, it's a reality that Paul is dealing with. In other words, since we have been risen with Christ, and it is a certainty that we have, then these things ought to be characteristic of our lives. That's what Paul is saying. And he says then, if you be risen with Christ, and such is the case by the grammatical construction, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And when we do not allow the Spirit of God to control us, we're going to be seeking the wrong things. But we're to seek those things that are above. And we're going to be giving you some guidelines in areas on that that are so very important. But notice, the resurrection life begins with our position. Let's not forget who we are. Now look at our perspective. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Where are your affections when you allow lust to take over your thinking? What are those things that you're meditating upon when no one else is around? Are you setting your affection on things above? Notice verse 3, you're dead, referring to the old life before Christ. Your life is now hid with Christ in God. Christ is in heaven. And notice, we have not only our perspective, which is heavenward, but our prospect. Verse 4, when God, who is our life, shall appear. That's at the rapture, when Christ can come at any moment for us. Then shall we, ye also, appear with him in glory. We have that prospect. And you know, I don't want to be ashamed at my Master's coming. What if the Lord came and he found you in that place of poor testimony? What if the Lord came and at the time of his coming, you were watching those sensual things on the television? Do we realize that the Lord is indwelling us and he's aware of those things that we're participating in? All our prospect is to be in heaven. Will we hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Now notice our past life in verses 5 through 7. And we're to mortify it. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, does that mean that it's our effort that does it? No. It means live in light of it. The Scripture has already said that when we receive Christ as Savior, we died to the old life. Mortify, verse 5, means that we are to live in light of that position. In light of the fact that our old man has been crucified with Christ, Romans 6, we are now to enact it and practice our lives in light of it. Mortify, therefore, your members, in other words, the parts of your body which are upon the earth, all of these things that yield themselves to fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. All of these things bring the wrath of God down, verse 6, for which things the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Notice the past life in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. That's the past life. But notice our present life. But now, put off all of these things. And you have the idea of putting off an old garment, and we've dealt with that before. Put off the old, sweaty, filthy garments, anger, wrath, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying, all of these deeds of the old life, the old man. Put it off, and then you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him, after the image of Christ, which created him. Now turn to Romans chapter 6. I want us to turn to Romans chapter 6 and let's look at some concepts that are given to us. Three words which we need to keep before us for spiritual victory. You have the concept of the resurrection life. And in verse 6 you have the word knowing. In verse 11 you have the word reckon. And in verse 12 and verse 13, you have the word yield. Now, let's look at the word knowing in Romans 6 and verse 6. If we're going to have victory over lust or any other stronghold of bondage that we may have in our lives, it could be cigarettes, it could be alcohol, it could be any one of the strongholds that are listed on the sheet before us here, we need to know, verse 6, that the old man literally was crucified with him. When I received Jesus Christ as personal Savior, my life, the old life, died on the cross with Jesus 2,000 years ago, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, the word destroyed means rendered ineffective, rendered inoperative. In other words, its death grip, its power over me. The devil's absolute mastery when I got saved was broken. I can now say no to Satan. I'm not his puppet anymore. I can say no when the devil knocks at the door. I can have Jesus answer it now. And we need to know that. Now, I could go to a funeral home and go to a corpse in the casket and yell at it. I could beat on it and try to get its attention, but it's unresponsive to me. Well, if we died to the things of this world in Christ Jesus, we don't have to be responsive to the devil and his promptings towards lust in our hearts. We don't have to serve sin, as it says in verse 6. We need to know that. The war has been won. But then I want you to notice verse 11, the word reckon. That's another key word in getting the victory over the stronghold of lust. The word reckon is not a word that Jed Clampett would use on the Beverly Hillbillies. It's actually the Greek word logizomai, which is an accountant's term. It means to consider on your account. Every time Jim would write a check to pay for tracks, he knows that the money is in his account, and he's able to freely write checks. Why? Because he knows that the money is in the account because of the sacrificial giving of God's people. Well, you know, the Lord has written a paid in full in our bank account, and he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And when the devil comes around and he would tempt us, we can write those checks of victory and cancel him out. The Word of God says, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then circle the word yield in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. That's the same word translated present in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Word of God says we are to daily yield ourselves as those that are alive from the dead, those that are risen with Christ, Colossians 3:1. And we want to have our members, our body that we dedicate to the Lord, every one of our members start the day saying, Lord, take my mind, fill it with your Spirit. My hands, may they glorify you. My feet, where may they take me where I need to go. Oh, that's the important thing. Now, the danger, folks, that we need to recognize is that we, having won the victory in Christ Jesus, we can begin to surrender ground to the devil. And that's what the Stronghold series is all about. When we allow the devil to come into our lives, and a believer is capable of any one of the sins of the flesh if he allows the devil to gain a stronghold in his life. And we have, again, the listing of many of the strongholds here. All of the addictions, anger, anxiety, bitterness, coveting, depression, envy, the unforgiving spirit, all of these things, lying, pride, all of these areas, if we allow ourselves to surrender ground, we'll find ourselves in a place of Ephesians chapter 4. Now look at Ephesians 4, verse 26. We dealt with the stronghold of anger earlier, but here's an example. Be ye angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. That word place there is the word topos, topography, jurisdiction. You know, if we as Christians, if we're not walking, being filled with the Holy Spirit, then what we are allowing ourselves to do is to be dead in the water, whereby the currents of the devil can begin causing us to stray away from the shore. And we allow the devil to gain areas of jurisdiction in our lives that he can use as a center of operations for further attack. Oh, we're not dealing with losing our salvation, but we're dealing with the loss of victory, you see. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is a passage that we have dealt with earlier as well. The Word of God says that the weapons of our warfare as Christians are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. The strongholds are the areas of jurisdiction that we have allowed the devil to get into our lives. Now, there are five things that I want to share with you in the remaining time that we have. If you are enslaved to the bondage of lust, and this the concepts that I'm going to give you could apply to any myriad of sins, whether it's lust or you name any other stronghold that you may have allowed the devil to have in your life, and there could be many, any one of those many plus more. I want to share with you five principles that will help you, that I myself have used in counseling, in helping young people and helping teenagers, helping adults, couples, to gain victory over those strongholds. Number one, get alone with God and ask, and you must be alone with God without any distractions. Now, for some of you men, it may be getting alone, purposely getting up earlier so that you can have a half hour in the parking lot with God before going to work. Maybe it might have to be just taking time to drive after work to some park or go for a long walk somewhere on the seashore or wherever you can be alone with God and ask God to reveal to you the first time you violated his moral law in that particular area of problem that you're dealing with. Now, let me give you an illustration. I'm embarrassed, but I lost my glasses this afternoon, and I was thinking, where in the world did I leave my glasses? And I looked everywhere. And I even thought, finally, fruitlessly, I'm going to go back to the church because I think I might have left them on the pulpit. Came back to the church. Benjamin goes up here to the platform. No, Dad, they're not there either. Then about 15 minutes before the service, or no, a lot more before that, because she was at choir, an hour before the service, as she came in for choir, Betty gives me my glasses, and I don't know if you knew that they were mine, but they were somebody's, and they were out in the parking lot. And when I had taken my jacket off, I always put my glasses here in my pocket, out they came flying on the parking lot, and I had driven, and they were on the parking lot just like that. Not a scratch on them, by the way. Thank the Lord for that. But, you know, whenever I lose something, what I need to do is, where was I when I last had it? Okay? Now, some of you men who are prone to like to drive, I like to drive. I don't know if it's a macho thing, but whenever I'm in the car, I drive. And that's just the way I am. I like to drive. I'm the driver. Okay? But sometimes, you know, when we're driving, we take a wrong turn. Now, that very rarely happens, right, Melody? Very rarely will I ever make a wrong turn. But sometimes when we, you know, you begin getting that little feeling in your tummy, like you know that you're seeing the wrong kind of signs, but you may not want to admit it to your wife, you know, especially if you're way off base. So you start hoping, well, maybe it'll clear up. And, you know, the only thing is it's 15, 20 miles between exits, and you keep on seeing the wrong signs. What you need to do oftentimes is, you have to go all the way back to where you first made the wrong turn and make it right, okay? Now, that's what I'm talking about, folks. Ask God. If your problem is one of lust, ask God to reveal to you the first time that you violated his moral law. When I was talking to the young man that I'll call Nathan in my office, I asked him, when was the very first time that you had this problem of lust? And he brought me back to his buddies that said, hey, come downstairs in the basement. We want to show you something. That's where his downhill slide started. And he needed to confess that to God. Lord, I took a wrong turn. I was a young boy. I knew you as my personal Savior. I failed to take a stand for you, and I gave way. And that's step number one. Ask God to reveal to you the first time you violated his moral law. You know, that is the point when you began giving Satan ground. Tapos, topography, Ephesians 4:27. You see, right there You see. Now, for some of you who may have a stronghold of anger, it could have very well been that you were raised in a home where that was all you saw. And you yourself had anger and rage against your parents for the way they lashed out at you. And you need to confess your sin of bitterness towards your parents. They might be 10 years in the grave. And you still need to forgive your parents. And you need to confess that, yes, God, that is where my stronghold began. Because I focused so much of that. So much of my focus was on my parents that I developed a bitterness, and now I'm doing the same thing that they're doing. You need to go all the way back in your walk with the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I'm asking your forgiveness. I'm recognizing when I first gave that area of jurisdiction. And you then ask, after you ask God to reveal to you, you stay silent. And God's going to take you for a little walk. God's going to take you through a walk that's called the walk of your life. And He's going to bring to your mind over and over incidences. And He'll bring them up in your mind where that stronghold continued to appear. And as He brings those to your mind, you own up to them and you confess them to Him. You ask for His forgiveness. You confess that. You don't make excuses. You don't blame shift. You have asked God to apply the searchlight of His Holy Spirit upon those areas where you first began violating and then subsequently. Then number two, you need to confess anything that needs to be confessed. And you need to ask God to restore your fellowship with Him in that area. Number three, you need to take back all ground given to the enemy through sin. You need to make that specific prayer in the authority of Jesus Christ and all that He accomplished on the cross of Calvary. In His authority, in His name, I am rebuking that disobedience in my life, and in the authority of Jesus and His finished work on Calvary, I am reclaiming that territory in the name of Jesus as His child. And you reclaim that, not in your authority, not in your power, but in the power of Jesus Christ and His victory over the devil. You claim that authority. It's not based on feeling. It's based on the fact of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. And you claim that. Then finally, number four, dedicate your body for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Right there where you are, you say, Lord, I'm dedicating my body. I'm dedicating my life for however X many of years I have left. All of the past I've given to You. You've revealed to me these areas that I've fallen. I have not shunned to confess them and to rebuke them in the power of the Spirit of God. But now, Heavenly Father, I am dedicating the rest of my life, the rest of my years, the rest of my days, Lord, not as a penance, to pay back or to somehow atone, because You did that on the cross. But I am yielding myself anew and afresh for Your glory. And you know, the Lord is able to bring back many of the years that the locusts have taken. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, the Word of God says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body. And you pray that prayer. Ask, you dedicate your body for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Start with your thought life and end with your sexual desires if it's in the area of lust. In the context of our study here, pray the prayer, Lord, I thank You that You made me with these drives, and I thank You for that. But Heavenly Father, I want to surrender them to Your control. finally, principle number 5, be on guard for the enemy to try to put you back into sexual bondage. He'll come back and try to regain that territory. And there's some words of counsel that I give to you to guard you against the enemy's attacks. Number 1, beware what you watch on TV or on the internet. You know, in the book of Psalms, and I want you to jot down these scriptures and use them against the devil. But in the book of Psalm, chapter 19, we have the words of David as he prayed. And he said in Psalm chapter 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth, Psalm 19:14, write it down. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Before you turn that TV on, maybe you need to write 1 Corinthians 10:31 on the bottom of your TV set. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Oh, but what you watch on the TV or on the internet, be cautious. Number 2, beware of what you read. Like the disciples in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, they had to burn. They were saved 2 years earlier, but they never had total victory. The Word of God was not truly magnified in their midst until they literally burned their magical art books. They literally burned those. If you want to read about that, you look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 19. And by the way, the imperfect tense is used there. They kept on burning them. There were many, many books that they had under their mattresses, so to speak, that needed to be burned and destroyed so that God's Word could be magnified. Number 3, beware where you go. Beware where you go. Oh, how we have to be cautious about that. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make provision for the flesh. Don't make provision for it. In other words, if your problem is alcohol and you're changing your shirt and putting on a tie to go down to the closest honky-tonk, when you're already sinning when you're putting that shirt on. You're making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If your problem is lust, and you know that you're putting yourself in a place of compromise by being alone in the home with that computer or going to that place of entertainment or whatever the case may be, you need to realize that you're making provision to fall. Be cautious about making provision of where you go and affecting you there. Fifthly, beware of who you hang with. Beware of who you hang with. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10, there's an interesting scripture that describes the way of the simple man. It says in Proverbs 1:10, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Be careful who you hang with. Verse 15, my son, walk not in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. There needs to be a disassociation of the former friends that will drag you down. And you know, that's one of the responsibilities of us as a church, is to help in the establishment of new friends. Here comes somebody from the world, has a leather jacket, long hair down to his waist, comes in here for who knows what reason. Maybe God has been just bringing down his life on every corner, and he sees that he needs the Lord, and he comes in here and gets saved. Are we going to provide that new family, that new support system, that new fellowship of friends, so that he, in turn, will be motivated towards turning from those things? Sad to say, when a person that just gets saved goes to a strange church, walks into the door, everybody ignores him, and he says, boy, I got more buddies in the bar room. I'm going back to where they love me and accept me. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing? Now, that's not right, but neither is it right for God's people not to be those that will reach out and bring that person in and encourage them in the things of the Lord. But the Word of God says, don't walk in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. And by the way, focus on the consequences of sin, not on its pleasure. Whenever you're tempted towards lust, whenever you're tempted to reach back for those cigarettes, or whenever you're tempted to go to that refrigerator for one more trip for something that may end or shorten your life or whatever the case, think about the consequences. What I'm doing, how is it going to affect my wife, my family, my children? Is it going to cause a premature death where I'll not be able to raise my family because I'm pumping liquors into my system or smoking? Or am I going to be placed in a situation where I'm going to be bringing home diseases to my wife because of Satan's snare? You see, consider the consequences that I had read earlier to you. Consider the consequences. Don't focus on the pleasure. And yes, sin has pleasure. Don't let anyone trick you, but it's for a season, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11. And finally, begin memorizing Scripture. These portions of Scripture that I have here, I've already shared with you. I have these on the flyleaf of my Bible. I cut this sheet in half, and I have them on the flyleaf of my Bible, and I can use them to help others as well. And I challenge you to pick up and encourage you to pick up some of those out here as well. You know, people talk about wanting to be free. That was a big caption back in the 60s when I was a teenager. Wanting to be free. You know, the freedom that the world sought wound up being bondage, didn't it? It wound up being bondage. The only freedom that you can really have that is true, lasting freedom is when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ.